Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy summer, everyone. Right? It's actually the sun. If you turn around and look at the window, the sun is shining right now. It is summer, and nothing says summer like, you know, the beginning of this series, like baseball, right? And what do we have going on this weekend? We got the Mariners playing the Cubbies, right? Series is tied 1-1, rubber match today. So excited about that. But let's get to the Bible now. All right, here we go. If you're new or visiting with us today, my name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors on staff here today. We are in a summer series going through John's first letter. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and get those out and turn to that letter right now. Just to catch all of you up as to where we've been over these last 3 weeks, week one was all about encounter. John doesn't begin this letter with some sort of ornate theological argument. He starts with his story. He starts with what he saw, he starts with what he touched, what he heard, his life with Jesus firsthand. And in that first week, we walked away with a very important practical reality. You don't have to understand everything to experience something. It's a relief. Faith is not a puzzle to solve, it is a person to encounter. That's what we saw in week one. In week two, we stepped into the light. We didn't walk into the light. We stepped into the light, and John told us that God is light. And not in this blinding, you know, harsh spotlight kind of way, but in the way that brings clarity, in the way that brings warmth, in the way that brings healing. And we said, or rather we asked, what if the invitation in John's letter isn't to continue to perform and to achieve and to pretend, but to finally, maybe for the first time in a long time, maybe for the first time ever, that the calling, the invitation is to be honest with God, with ourselves, with others, to live and walk in this light that God provides, because it is in that light where real connection, where real freedom, where real healing are found. And then in week three, last week things got a little existential, didn't they? We introduced that metaphor of the suitcase, and the idea was that each of us have been carrying around this identity that has been packed by our friends and our family members and by ourselves and by our successes and our failures. And somewhere along the way, we began to confuse what we carry with who we are. And we asked, what if I'm not the suitcase? What if that's not really me? What if I'm something deeper and truer than everything I've packed into that version of myself, that identity? And so all of this, the past 3 weeks, the encounter, the honesty, the detachment from illusion, John uses all of that to set us up where we're going today. Because now John is going to turn a corner in his letter where we are, and he is going to begin to name something pretty profound. Not just what we've left behind, and not even just who we are, but what is growing inside of us right now. A new identity, a new source, a new life. And if that sounds, again, a little weird or mysterious or weighty, good. It's supposed to. It should. But we don't have to worry. We're going to walk through this together. For now, what I want us to do is I just want us to listen again. At the beginning of each teaching, we have just been listening to the passage, slowing ourselves down as we enter into this space. And so as you listen, I just want you to ask yourself this one simple question. What word or phrase stands out to me as I listen? That's it. Nothing to analyze, nothing to figure out, just listen and have that question in your mind. What word or phrase sticks out to me as I listen? 1 John 2, 28 through 3:10. And now, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame when he comes back. If you know that he is righteous, you also know that everyone who practices righteousness has been fathered by him. See what sort of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called God's children, and indeed we are. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. And you know that Jesus was revealed to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Everyone who resides in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as Jesus is righteous. Everyone who has been fathered by God does not practice sin because God's seed resides in him, and thus he is not able to sin because he has been fathered by God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed. Everyone who does not practice righteousness, the one who does not love his fellow Christian, is not of God. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been fathered by God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child fathered by him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. There's a lot going on in this passage today. We pray that your Spirit would give us clarity and give us direction this morning in your Son's name. Amen. There's a lot in that passage, yeah? There's a lot going on there. Some of it is inspiring, some of it is confusing, and if we're being honest, some of it just feels downright intimidating. As we listen through that passage, there's the whole language about not being able to sin, which we will talk about in a few minutes. But before we get to what's weird, before we get to what's challenging or intimidating in the text, I want to start with something we looked at last week, 1 John 3:1, where John writes this: "See what sort of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called God's children, and indeed that is what we are." And last week, we looked at this verse. We let this verse name us, give us our identity, not based on what we accomplish, not based on what we carry, but based on what's already true, that we belong to God. But what we're going to see in this passage today is John adds another layer to this idea, something deeper, something bigger, not just this idea that we belong to God, but this idea that we are born of God, that we are born of God. 1 John 2:29, John writes this: "Everyone who practices righteousness has been fathered by him, has been born of God." And this is really important right here, because what John is getting at this point in the passage isn't just about being claimed by God or loved by God. This is about being originated in God, given a completely new kind of life. And so listen, you are not who you used to be. You are not who you used to be. You are not a slightly improved version of yourself. You are not a fixer-upper that God is slowly repairing. You've been, according to the text, reborn. You've been given a new nature. You've been given a new source of life. You've been, according to the scriptures, fathered by God. You have been born again. And I know that for some of us, that language, being born again, being born of God, it might bring to mind like youth group summer camps or testimony nights at church growing up. And so you kind of shudder when you hear that language a little bit, or maybe it brings some baggage to the table as we talk about this right now. And I understand that, but don't let that baggage keep you from what's really real and what's really going on in this passage right here. To be born of God is not just some metaphor. To be born of God is not some kind of clever Christian branding idea. It is scriptural. It's total transformation. It is a whole new beginning that leads to a whole new kind of life. N.T. Wright puts it this way. I love this. He writes, "The life that God offers is not a mere change of ticket from one world to another. That is not what it means to be born again. It is a whole new kind of life now, in the present, under the reign of God's Messiah, Jesus. That's what being born again means. And so just sit with that reality for a second. Being born again means that you are not someone who is trying to follow Jesus because you've signed up for some new religious program or philosophy or ideology. You're someone who has been fathered by God. Again, you're not who you used to be. And this isn't just John riffing in this letter, trying out some new ideas. This theme of being born again is something that is consistent throughout all of John's writings. You look at his gospel, John 1, 12, 13. He writes, to all who, and take note of some of this early language, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And again, this is not some sort of metaphor that John is using. He is explaining a spiritual, ontological reality shift. Like, listen, everyone in this room, you were all born once to your mothers. And you were given life, and you were given lungs, and you were given a body. But John says that there is another kind of birth, just as real as that one, a spiritual birth that gives you something else entirely, not new lungs and new life, but a whole new nature, a new center of gravity for you to live around. John even quotes Jesus as he's talking about this new birth in John 3. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, Jesus says, you must be born again, born of water and spirit. And we're not going to unpack that kind of passage. It's a little confusing, but here's the bottom line, okay? This isn't just about moral improvement, this whole following Jesus thing, this whole being born of God thing. This isn't just about choosing a new religious affiliation. It is something far deeper than that. It is about recreation in yourself. You are of God now. And so the raw materials of your life and your existence are no longer merely flesh and blood, but grace and spirit. Metaphorically, understand it like a completely new soil. We have to back up for a second because we haven't fully clarified how one is born of God. How is one born of God? But John clues us in. We read this at the very end. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been fathered by God. You are fathered by God. You are born again when you believe in Jesus Christ. Very simply put, we need to pause for just a second because we have to define what belief actually means. And what doesn't belief mean? Well, it's not just, I understand who Jesus is, and I agree that he is who he says he is. That's not it. That is part of it, and that is an important part of it, but it is not the whole picture. It's more than just what theologians would call mental assent. The Greek word for belief is this word pistuo, and it doesn't just mean mental assent. It means something more like a deep trust. An unwavering allegiance, this deep relational commitment. That is what the New Testament defines belief as by using the word pistuo. And so to believe in Jesus is not simply just to say, yes, I agree, he's real. It's also to say with our lives that my life is now bound to his life. And the decisions I make and the life I live are going to be, not perfectly, but increasingly shaped by the life of Christ. That is what belief looks like. That is how one is born of God. And so listen, when we take that step of faith, of belief, Early in our walks with Jesus, they are simple, they are small. But when we do that, you are not in those moments just trying to be someone new. You already are someone new. You are born again. Which means ultimately our job and our invitation in this passage as we're moving forward is not a call to work harder for holiness. That is not what we are called to as followers of Christ. It is first and foremost to let this new origin story of being born, fathered by God, become our daily reality. It means waking up every day and remembering, I might feel like I'm who I used to be, but I am not who I used to be. I am not defined by what I carry or what I've done because I have been born of God. That's the starting point. That's where this whole thing begins, and it's from that starting point that everything else begins to grow. In fact, speaking of growth, let's look at verse 9 again. 1 John 3:9. Everyone who has been fathered by God does not practice sin. Well, we'll talk about that in a second, okay? Because God's seed resides in him, and thus he is not able to sin. We'll talk about that in just a second. Because he has been fathered by God. Now, all of this might sound intimidating. Some of it might sound weird, especially if you're not familiar with first century spiritual metaphors. What is not happening here is you do not have like this celestial DNA floating around inside your body, okay? Although now that I say it, it sounds kind of cool, right? Like to have that would be pretty sweet. That's not what John is getting at, though. What he is saying, though, is he is saying that the life of God is planted within you. And when you are born again, the life of God has been planted within you like a seed. And when something is planted, what is it supposed to do? You guys, you're so smart. It is supposed to grow. I didn't have that written down here. I didn't know what it was supposed to do. That's the second thing I want us to see here real quick. Something new is taking root. Something new is growing in us. Right now at our house, my wife Carrie is, she's growing things at our home. At least she's trying to. She's growing some herbs and she's growing some house plants. And some of these herbs, they are thriving right now. They are growing. We've got dill, we've got cilantro, and in a few weeks here, we are going to have more dill and cilantro than I think we know what to do with. But we also have some house plants, and some of them are doing okay, and some look like they're dying this sort of sad, polite death right now. And I was just thinking about this as I was reading through this passage, and I thought this is such a good metaphor for our spiritual lives. Because growing something, even something as small and innocent as cilantro, it takes more than just good intentions. You can't just plant the seed and declare victory and walk away. You've got to cultivate it. You've got to nurture it. You've got to make sure the soil is good and healthy. You've got to water it, but not too much. You've got to give it some light, but again, not too much light. And you've got to talk to it, depending on how desperate you get with your plant and where it's at. It takes attention. You've got to tend to it. You've got to give it daily care. And the same is true spiritually. If you've been born of God, and God's seed is planted within you, you still have to tend to it. Spiritual growth does not happen automatically. It does not happen passively. It is cultivated by daily practices. It's about intentionally creating conditions that help the life of God thrive within you. It's why John, throughout this passage, is talking about practicing righteousness and practicing sin. Practicing righteousness and practicing sin, because what you practice, what you consistently choose to nurture or neglect, determines what grows in your life. Like if those sweet little herbs that are growing on our windowsill are neglected, what's going to happen to them? Very sad cilantro death. But if you nurture them and they grow, what's going to happen? You're going to get some some beautiful deliciousness coming your way, right? Unless you have that weird DNA thing where cilantro tastes like soap, which if that's your case, I'm so sorry. That's such a bummer for you. Listen, in the same way, John says, if you consistently nurture things like selfishness, like bitterness, like dishonesty, what he calls practicing sin, what earlier he would have called walking in the darkness, that's what's going to take root and that's what's going to grow. But if you cultivate things like honesty, compassion, generosity, all these things that are rooted in love, what John calls practicing righteousness, then something healthy, something beautiful is going to emerge. This is not magic. This is called cultivation. It's intentional care. And what's incredible is when we start to intentionally set up our lives in such a way where we practice these things and cultivate these things and care for these things, something begins to change deep inside of us. Eventually, the old patterns of living, the old ways of thinking, the old ways of responding in different circumstances and situations, those things just don't fit us anymore. They don't feel right. It feels as if we are increasingly unable to live in that way anymore because something new, something holy has been planted within us and is taking root, and it is changing what feels natural and what feels normal to us. And so now I think is the appropriate time to talk about the weird, challenging, intimidating stuff John was talking about in verse 6 and verse 9, the whole does not sin and is not able to sin thing. Like, did you guys catch that when we read that? Where you're like, what is John talking about there? Because like, if you're anything like me, you heard that and you're like, isn't that whole sinless thing, isn't that Jesus's territory? And isn't that why he came here? So that like that wouldn't be the thing that I have to worry about? I was going to insert some sort of sarcastic joke like, no, you guys have been misled this whole time. You're not supposed to be sinning. But that just did not feel appropriate. Here's the deal. John, I'm just going to cut straight to the chase. John is not claiming or demanding perfection. He's not saying that if you go and mess up somehow this afternoon, which like 100% of us in some subtle way we are going to, that if we do that, we somehow forfeit our born of God status. That's not what John is saying here. Remember, if you were with us a few weeks ago, chapter 1, remember John already wrote this. He wrote, listen, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It seems paradoxical at this point, right? Like we have these two kind of competing truths, and what we have to do in this instance is we have to allow Scripture to interpret itself. And so if John has already said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, then what John can't be naming is perfection. What John is calling out here in chapter 3 is this idea of, listen, discontinuity. He's saying that practicing sin, walking in the darkness, what we said was like hiding and avoiding and controlling and despairing. They simply, as we grow in Christ and nurture and cultivate God's seed within us, they don't feel compatible with our way of living anymore. We've outgrown those clothes, so to speak. That way of living is no longer home for us. We are no longer shaped by those things. And so being born of God, having his seed, the very life of God planted within us, listen, it does not make us sin-proof. But it does mean that we should no longer be sin-shaped. We are not sin-proof, but we should no longer be sin-shaped. And why? Because the life of God planted within us is compelling us to continue to cultivate it and grow into who we already are in Christ. That is the calling. All right, let's keep going. John wraps up this section with the kind of diagnostic. We're going to wrap things up here in verse 10. And he writes during the latter half of verse 10, he says, everyone who does not practice righteousness, and then he gives us a clarifying statement here, the one who does not love his fellow Christian is not of God. And so we've talked of being born of God, how we are completely transformed, how the seed of God is planted within us and something new is taking root within us and growing within us. What is the clearest sign? What is the clearest sign that this is actually happening in our lives? Is it our daily Bible reading streak? No. Is it our church attendance? No. I was also going to say yes for that, but you know. It is not. No, what is it? It's love. It's love. If God's life is in you, your life will show love. That is the fruit. That is the fruit of God's seed planted within you. It is love. If you've been born of God, if something really new is taking root in you, then the evidence isn't in your spiritual performance. The evidence isn't in these warm feelings inside of you or your good intentions. The evidence is in how love actually shows up in your daily life. And the kind of love that John is talking about here is not some sort of emotional, gushy, feeling, rom-com kind of love, okay? The kind of love that John is referring to here oftentimes feels nothing like that at all. Nothing like that at all. And it asks really challenging but deeply practical questions in real life situations. Questions in situations like when a friend calls at an inconvenient time, when you've decided to unplug and binge watch something on Netflix, what does love ask of you then? Or when your kids test every last ounce of patience in your body and they're pushing it, what does love demand of you in that moment? Or when a coworker makes another cutting, sarcastic comment. Or when someone posts that thing online that makes your blood boil. What is love asking of you in those moments? When someone cuts you off in traffic, and you feel so justified in laying on your horn and showing the little bit of sign language that you know. Or when you see that person walking toward you who always drains you emotionally. What does love require of you in those moments? Here's why this matters. Practicing righteousness, or according to John here in this letter, consistently choosing love in these ordinary messy moments is not about spiritual performance designed to gain approval from others or from God. If you've been born of God, you never have to worry if you're doing enough or if God loves you, because it's not about that. All of this behavior, all of this activity is a natural overflow of orbiting around the idea we talked about last week. You are God's child, fully seen, fully known, and fully loved right now, exactly as you are. And so we are able to love. We are able to choose love, not because we are striving or performing to choose love. We are able to do it because as we'll see John mentions later in his letter, God first loved us. That is why and how we are able to love. This kind of love only becomes possible when we rest in and remember and orbit around that truth that we are God's children, fully seen, fully known, and fully loved, just as we are. When that becomes the epicenter of our reality, when we understand that we are perfectly and unconditionally loved by our Father by the grace of Jesus Christ, something shifts inside of us. We're able to do the same exact thing for other people. I know I quoted him like 1,000 times last week, but I think Thomas Merton nails it on the head when he writes this. Listen, the beginning of love is to let those we love be perfectly themselves. Otherwise, we do not love them. We only love the reflection of ourselves we find in them. In other words, real love doesn't try to shape people into our image and our expectations and love them there. That is not love. Real love, God's love, gives other people the freedom to be exactly who they are and loves them right there. And if you've ever tried that, like really, really tried that, you'll know how deeply, deeply difficult that is. That is so difficult. And yet, Merton in his writing, he doesn't stop there. He also says this, listen, our job is also to love others without stopping to inquire whether or not they're worthy. Oof. I mean, if you're anything like me, like you are Olympic level good at being like, who is worthy of the love? When are they worthy? Does it fit into my schedule? Does it serve my agenda? Come on, you do it too, don't you? Listen, this is the idea I really want to clearly get across this morning. When we rest in our truest identity as God's beloved children, we can let go of evaluating who deserves love, when, where, how, and why. We can release our grip on control. We can open ourselves up even when it's inconvenient, even when it's costly, because our value and our well-being and our joy isn't hanging on how well we perform or whether we get to do what we want to do. In fact, what we'll find as we nurture God's seed within us is that as we give of ourselves, as Christ gave of himself, we will experience more joy and peace and contentment than any amount of binge-watching Netflix could have ever given us. And I know that sounds a little trite, but it is so true. That when we give of ourselves, what the New Testament calls dying to ourselves, for the sake of the other, we will become who we really are. We will find ourselves hidden in God in Christ. And so here's how I just want to wrap this up today. I want to invite the band up right now. Don't let that distract you. I want us to take a quiet moment right where we're at. You can close your eyes right now if that would be helpful. Maybe take a deep breath. And would we ask ourselves this question? Ask yourself this question right now. What is love asking of me? Invite God's Spirit to guide your mind, to guide your thoughts, your heart. What is love asking of me right now, today, in my life? Maybe there's a person that is coming to mind. Who is that person that is immediately coming to mind? What is love asking of me? Maybe there's some situation that you've been avoiding. What is that situation? What is love asking of me right now? Maybe it's a conversation that you've been resisting. What's the conversation you've been resisting? What is love asking of me right now? What interaction? What relationship might change completely if you showed up today with this kind of love? What is love asking of me? God, we thank you for loving us first. We thank you that you didn't wait for us to get our acts together to earn your love. You just loved us fully and completely as we are. Would you remind us today, God, that we really are your beloved children, that you have planted something new and holy inside of each and every one of us, something that's growing quietly, something that's growing steadily, even when we don't notice it. Would you help us to rest in this truth today, that we are not who we used to be, that something new has begun to grow in us if we believe in Jesus?
And so, Father, as we go from here, would you help us to choose love? Not from pressure, not for performance, but God, because that's who we are now. Would you open our eyes, would you open our minds to the moments where love is asking something simple, but maybe something challenging and something meaningful of us? Would you help us to reframe our lives around this idea of loving you and loving others? Would you give us the courage to love those that are right in front of us? Practically, tangibly, generously. We trust you, we thank you, we love you, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.